Okay, we'll go ahead and get started here. It is August the 5th.
Yes.
Here at Narcisse, and welcome to the Bible study. We have enough people here to make a minyan, I think. Well, not by some traditions, but by ours. It says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them. So here we are. Today's verses I've written on the board, Leviticus 6:12. I'm going by the numbering in Hebrew. So 6:12, if you add on 8, that might be your English translation. 6:20. At some point, it collides again together. And so by the end of chapter 7, we'll be back on track, the same numbering. And then,
so it doesn't go back.
No, it goes back together.
No, I mean, in English, starting at 6:8.
No. I don't think so, no. So, Leviticus 6:11. Yeah, no, 6:12 will be 6:19 in English. But maybe, but wait, do you start in 12? All right. So maybe I'll start with some prayer, and then we'll go read around the room with these exciting texts for the morning. Lord, thanks for bringing us all here. Thank you for Shabbat time we can rest from our regular week. And I pray that you'd speak to us and help us understand your word more. And show us something about who you are in these texts. As we think about you, just guide us in understanding bigger and more wonderful things. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I guess maybe Gemma will start with you.
You're going to tell me which verse it is.
Okay,
I started.
Yeah. 19.
The Lord said to Moses, this is the offering.
Okay. Yes.
This is, the Lord also said to Moses, this is the offering Aaron and his sons are to bring to the Lord on the day he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of the finest flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It must be prepared with oil on a griddle. Bring it well mixed and present the grain offering broken in pieces as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The son who is to succeed him as anointed priest shall prepare it. It's the Lord's perpetual share, and it is to be burnt completely. Every grain offering of a priest shall be burnt completely. It must not be eaten.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offers it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh, thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that place whereupon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken, and if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. And how many of it? Right.
Yeah, that's fine. Max can read.
But,
We are.
Go to the end of chapter 6.
Yeah, so maybe Katharina, you can read beginning 7.
Okay. The guilt offering is to be slaughtered in the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered, and its blood is to be sprinkled against the altar on all sides. All its fat shall be offered, the fat tail and the fat that covers the inner parts, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which is to be removed with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is a guilt offering. Any male in a priest's family may eat it, but it must be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy.
The guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it, and the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. And every cereal offering baked in the oven, and all that is prepared on a pan or a griddle, shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every cereal offering mixed with oil or dry shall be for all the sons of Aaron, one as well as another. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thank offering unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of fine flour well mixed with oil.
Along with their fellowship offering of thanksgiving, they are to present an offering with thick loaves of bread made with yeast. They are to bring one of each kind as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who splashes the blood of the fellowship offering against the altar. The meat of their fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. They must leave none of it till morning. If, however, their offering is the result of a vow or is a freewill offering, the sacrifice should be eaten on the day they offer it. But anything left over may be eaten on the next day. Any meat of the sacrifice left over till the third day must be burnt up. If any meat of the fellowship offering is eaten on the third day, the one who offered it will not be accepted. It will not be reckoned to their credit, for it's become impure. The person who eats any of it will be held responsible.
And the flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire. And as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. The soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be put off from his people. Moreover, the soul shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any unclean thing, and eateth the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Ye shall eat no manner of fat, of ox, or of sheep, or of goat.
Fat from animals that die, or were torn by beasts, may be put to any use, but you must not eat it. If anyone eats the fat of animals from which offerings by fire may be made to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his kin, and you must not consume any blood, either of a bird or an animal, in any of your settlements. Anyone who eats blood should be cut off.
Anyone down there have English?
First 26, right?
I think so.
You shall not eat any blood, whatever, either of bird or of animal, in any of your settlements. Anyone of you who eats any blood shall be cut off from your kin. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, Anyone of you who has offered to the Lord your sacrifice of blood, you must yourself bring to the Lord your offering and your sacrifice of blood. Your own hand shall bring
Okay. Do you have English down there?
Sorry.
Nice. All right, a lot of questions in here. I'll just point out that last several verses you just read, it's mishcha. The word that they're translating as allotment is anointing. It's their anointing.
Which we get as regulations?
No, you get, this is the allotment of Aaron. What's that word for allotment? Do you have allotment?
Portion.
Oh, I've got
portion.
Yeah.
This is portion. This is allotment. The word is, it's portion, but it's mishcha, which is also
anointing.
Yeah. It's interesting. Although here I'm given that it's mishcha shtaim, so we can see if that is. Hold on a second.
I've got allotted answers.
And I've got regular share.
Allotted share.
Portion of the anointing.
Oh, it's allotted portion share.
Portion of the anointing.
Oh, you've got the word.
You have the word anointing?
Yeah. This is
okay, that's interesting. That's interesting. Because either. Either you have to try to make a separate word of this and say it's a homophone with some other word that's been lost.
I've got his word called perquisites, which I've never heard of.
Perquisite?
Yeah.
Oh, like a prerequisite?
Well, I don't know. Perquisite.
Yeah.
My goodness, I don't know that word either.
No,
perquisite.
Yeah. But what word is that?
JPS.
Perquisite. Interesting.
It's like it's avoiding the use anointing.
Well, I see several themes in this context of sacrifices that we've just read. We've been talking a lot about sacrifices, and I remember when I was teaching Leviticus in New York City, I'd get these comments, I'd assign, different homework assignments, short little things on asking questions about the passages, and I'd always get these responses, so many details. I'm so glad I don't have to worry about all of this. And yet, if you're actually the one, imagine you're the priest right now and you have to actually do this. There are so many details not mentioned. It is not that detailed. There are many, many questions like, what? Wait, what's that? How do I do that? And it's actually surprising how many details aren't mentioned. And the only reason we don't notice is because we're not actually trying to follow the recipe. We're not actually trying to do it. Or all of a sudden we'd be like, wait. Like someone who's never cooked before, you pull out a recipe, there could be a lot of questions you have when it says saute the onions. Well, what does saute mean? If you've been cooking for a while, say, oh yeah, that means, well, you put oil in the pan and you let the oil heat a bit, then you add the onions and you kind of cook them a little bit until they start getting translucent. It's called sauteing, but the recipe just assumes you know that and says saute.
Yes, when you make a white sauce, you make a roulé.
Yeah, that's right, a roulé. Well, what is that if you've never been cooking? So there's all these terms that actually Leviticus is assuming we know, including the offerings. Oh, when you come to make this kind of offering, do it this way. Well, how do I know what that offering is? Comment already.
In principle, that's actually the same thing that happens in Christian academia around the world with Hebrew and Greek learning, because
we've got it all worked out.
It all worked out. But what you have all worked out is your translational history. What
yeah.
you don't have
is what it actually says.
In touch control of that whole system.
Right.
Randall, would you use the word baptism as an example of that? I mean, you've got a whole sort of system going, but you don't understand the implications, what immersion is, what it came from.
He's thinking more of, the nuts and bolts of the languages, how the language fits together as
right.
a system.
Right.
Where the background of that statement is we're in the middle of teaching a intermediate Hebrew course, and so some of these approaches to Hebrew as a language are very current in our minds.
Right.
A lot of the world basically doesn't speak Hebrew but tries to talk about it, never having used it. So they come up with all these theories, and if they only plugged in the formula of their own making, they would find that it doesn't produce what we have in the text. But they've never plugged it in and tried to use it. So they just stand back and say, what a beautiful formula. Anyway, and it might be a beautiful formula, but it doesn't produce biblical Hebrew is a problem. But that is, we just jumped from what I was saying to the metaphor of then a reapplication.
When you use it, you find out just how much is missing.
Yes.
That was, you know, it's obvious, but it's only obvious when you start to use it.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That's when the rubber meets the road.
So the other thing, if you look back in your verse 19, you'll see that we start and end with the same concept of the anointing of the priests. So these particular sacrifices are given in that context. This is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they must present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. And then at the end, all these gifts given to Aaron are part of their anointing. It's part of their gifts for being Levites. And that concept is what is going to connect us to the Malachi portion. Because what they're focused on here is what rightfully belongs to the priests, for being priests, for doing the job of being priests. They have a certain portion that belongs to them because they are anointed for that position. And I was thinking about it this morning. You know, in the ancient world, not everybody's eating meat all the time. It's a pretty special thing. And God has set up this system so that when you enjoy this special thing, you enjoy it with God, basically. A lot of people might just be, depends what part of society you're from, but a lot of people might only be eating meat when you're sacrificing, essentially. Now, if you live far away from a temple, you might be going out hunting and doing that too, I don't know. But it's something interesting to think about. And so when you're having these, what maybe today for us might be parties, celebrations, it's within the context of meeting God. And if you're a priest, there's pros and cons. It's a very hard job. I mean, there's a lot of regulations. There's extra regulations for you. And the flip side is you're eating meat all the time because people are supposed to be bringing their food to you and you're getting a little portion of that. And so it's an interesting thing to think about. Like every job, there are pros and there are cons, every role in life.
Can I ask a very basic question which struck me?
Hmm.
Verse 24, the fat of an animal found dead or torn by wild animals may be used for other purpose, but you must not eat it.
Mm-hmm.
This, what do you do with fat if it's not eaten? I mean...
Well, fat, if it's not eaten, is still fat. You can burn it. You could make candles. Don't we call it tallow in English?
Yeah, well done.
You could grease things down. Maybe if you have a shield that you don't want to burn from a fiery arrow, you could grease down the shield. Maybe you could grease some wood. I don't know.
That's enough. It just struck me.
Yeah, like...
It just came out of the blue.
I have a question on the organs of the body. Where are they in the sacrificial system?
The organs? Well, if for sure the fat around it goes to God, how to separate the fat from the organ?
No, I meant like organs in general.
Yeah, no, I'm thinking about organs in general. Certainly today they eat it. Merav Yerushalmi is basically hearts and livers. But here...
chapter 7, verse 4. And the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the core,
should,
which is above the liver, with the kidneys, it should be taken, taking the fat away from it.
But some say put the kidneys on the altar, if I remember right. Some
yes,
that we've
the
written.
The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering presented,
yeah,
not as a guilt,
yeah,
offering.
So it seems like in no case are they actually eaten. There's well, the intestine, the perish, that's considered to be burned outside the camp in the unclean place. But the heart and the liver are not unclean in of themselves. But I think that they are often part of the offering. Definitely the fat. The fat is considered the good stuff, and that goes to God. So the fat you definitely can't eat. What else can you definitely not eat? Ever.
Blood.
And we read before how, or we read other contexts that connected us to Deuteronomy, where if you're way far away the temple, you can, and you're hunting, you can pour the blood out on the ground. You don't have to bring it all the way to the temple to be able to eat the meat. So it's interesting to have the same kind of requirement, the same mention of the fat of a hunted animal. You still can't eat the fat of a hunted animal, but you can use it for other things, just not eating.
I suppose it would be the same with let's say, the skin.
Well, the skins,
leather, I mean, you
did you notice what happens to the skins?
They're eaten.
Well, the skins aren't eaten, but they're given to the Levites, the priests.
Okay.
They get all the skins.
Have you heard discussed the difference between Kelev and Shuman? Because we don't have the word Shuman in the Bible.
True, we don't.
And Kelev is what is forbidden.
Mm-hmm.
And 40 years ago, I asked a butcher, as he's cutting up meat, and of course you see all of this fat being included.
Right.
And so I'm saying, like, you know, why do people use Kelev in their meat production? And he looks at me, he says, Kelev? No.
No,
and
yeah.
He shows
that's
me this big, thick, white thing from a hanging cow or something. He says, that's Kelev. He says, this is Shuman.
Yeah.
But where and how did that distinction develop?
Well, I'm sure it developed in early interpretation, like Mishnah and forward. Because,
I... Even back in the biblical days, I'm just puzzled.
Butchers here all seem to know. If you mention Helev, they go, like, they get this look of offense. Like, of course, we're not giving you Helev. Like, Helev is particularly the fat around these organs. I don't know if it's a yellow fat thing or.
Well, it's tough.
It is tough.
It's like fat skin. I mean, it's thick.
It's able to be differentiated basically from the other stuff.
Maybe.
You're saying earlier, maybe not. Maybe all fat.
I've never followed it up. I'm just saying.
Well, it's the same way. It's the same way as blood. How do you eat meat without blood in it? It's impossible. There is going to be some blood. You can drain most of the blood, but there's still blood within the fibers, or it's not meat. So eating meat with blood in it is really, someone has to interpret that. At what point do we say there's no blood in here, basically?
Isn't that to do with the way the killing is performed, in which the blood is...
Well, that would be an interpretation, yeah.
So our question, pulling us back from the individual trees to the forest.
Yeah.
This section that we're in today is specifically sacrifices for the priests, right? Not for the people.
Yes and no. It. I feel like the emphasis is for... what is the priest as their anointing, but it involves sacrifices that people make. People are still eating. Like a shlamim is a sacrifice that is eaten by people. Some is offered to God, and out of that, to the priest. Basically, what goes to God goes to the priest.
But
and some gets burnt on the altar completely.
There's seems that there to be a division, though, between the prior chapters and these verses.
Yeah, there does seem to be a division.
These are connected to priests more, so
right.
The other ones were to anybody, average person.
Right,
you know,
right.
If you do this, then you need to do this, whereas this is specifically doled out to priests.
Yeah. And you have certain details that are mentioned that would be relevant for priests only, like whether you make, let's say you're bringing a grain offering, whether it's fried in the griddle with oil or some kind of dried broken bit without oil, everybody gets of it. Like there's no hierarchy in the priesthood who gets what. And I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, what would have been the hierarchy? Who would want this portion as opposed to that portion? I don't know. I guess you'd want the donut over the wafer cracker.
It seems that the division starts in chapter 6, verse 8. Like just
what we read last time. Yeah.
Just 3 verses prior.
Right, right. That they're speaking to the priest, you're saying.
Man, Aaron, and his sons.
Are you giving references in Hebrew or English?
That's
yeah,
English.
In Hebrew 6:2.
Chapter 6. Okay, the beginning
in
chapter
Hebrew.
6. Uh-huh.
6:8 in English. Give Aaron and his sons this command. Is
yeah.
that what you're saying?
Right.
Yeah.
6:9 in English.
Right.
6:2 in Hebrew.
Well, because there's a lot of things they have to be able to differentiate here. And so from their perspective, they're going to need to know what goes where and what can't be eaten. And
correctly, Jonathan Crossman said that these two chapters are about eating and who eats what.
Yeah.
And so with the Ola, you don't have any eating.
Right.
You have the fire that eats and it uses special edits.
Yeah. Although it is... okay, well, we'll get that in the Malachi. Yeah. Yeah, in general, that's the two biggest differentiation I see in the sacrificial system, where the Ola is like its name. It all goes up in smoke. It's all burnt up to God on the altar. Whereas a Zevach Shlamim, the whole point is that you're eating. That's the holy barbecue one. And it's, I don't know what you have, peace offering, fellowship offering. I don't know why we can't come up with a good word for this. But, you know, in my book, it's a well-being. It's a wholeness offering. So if you're, I don't know, making things right with somebody else, that would work. It's kind of like a broad category. And specifically, it mentions here, if your wholeness offering or if your peace offering is a thank offering. So there's like subcategories of the peace offering. Why would somebody be bringing this offering? It's very interesting because, again, these are part of the details. It doesn't tell you. It doesn't say if you feel thankful, you need to come bring this offering. It assumes that you know that. And when you're bringing your thank offering, peace offering, this is how you do it. So there's a whole culture there behind it that is hard to get into from here, from this side of the culture. But yeah, definitely it's relating to who's eating what, and particularly the priests, what belongs to the priests. Because I would imagine some people might be jealous of the priests because they're eating a lot of meat. And however, you know, they're eating certain portions. It's not just a free-for-all. The other interesting thing is why some offerings have to be consumed completely that day and some are allowed to be eaten the following day, but not on the third day. But I don't really have an answer for that one. I did, in verse 20, I wanted to ask everybody their translations. Wait, my verse 20, your verse. Anyone who touches its meat must be holy. Your verse 27. Who was reading that? Were you reading verse 27?
Chapter 7.
Yeah, of chapter 7.
Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people.
Okay. Maybe. In my verse, go in 6:27.
Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy, and when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was
okay.
sprinkled.
Okay. So that's interesting. Whatsoever shall touch the meat will be holy. So the question is, are you saying you have to be holy in order to touch this meat? Or if you touch the meat, you become holy? Because it would certainly be the only case where holiness would transfer if it were the second option. But your translation made me think of that option. Whereas mine...
It has to be the second option because the garment becomes holy. A garment isn't holy enough to touch it on its own merit.
Or, whoever splatters some of the blood on the garment, you must wash whatever he splatters it on in a holy place. Because it's holy and it gets on your garment, now you want to clean it off your garment.
Right.
You can't take it back to your house and wash it because your house isn't holy. So...
The holiness has to be a transitive property because it makes the garment holy.
Holy.
It's not as if the garment was holy enough to touch the meat.
Or you could say because you've gone through the holiness procedure, your garments would be holy already once you've entered that place. And so you have to preserve the holiness. But I like the former, that there's a transitive holiness.
I think I'm stuck on holy. I thought holy was really being separate from.
It is separate from. Separate to God, from the rest.
Separated to God. So
there's a whole system, though. And so to be separated to God, to be holy, once you're in that status, there's certain things you do to preserve it. And if you break it, it's like, it's like if you have a syringe that comes in a little package. Once you open that seal,
it's no longer sterile.
So it's the same concept in holiness. You have a holiness system. You break it, it's no longer holy. Other things have entered in.
Yeah, I suppose you get blood on your shirt or whatever. I mean, after we're talking about butchering.
Yeah, absolutely.
And you get this blood. So rather than take it home and put it in the kitchen to clean it, you take it to a special place.
You have to be in a holy place.
Well, a place that's separated for cleaning that. It's a bit like, I don't know, cleaning garden pots in the sink where you do the cooking.
In what book am I thinking of? When God asked the priest a question through a prophet, he says, if anything touches the meat, will it become holy?
Yeah.
And they say no. But if it's unclean, will it become unclean? And they say yes. But not there.
No.
Chapter 1. So it seems like this verse would be opposite that understanding, that there is power in the holiness of it, that the holiness transfers.
Yeah. Came on the garment. Now we can't just dispose of it.
Right. You have to do something. Wash it in a holy place.
Right.
Right.
So we can't just throw it, let it run down the gutter.
Yeah. I guess in either interpretation, there's that idea of you just have to preserve the holiness,
mm-hmm.
wash it in a holy place.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's made the garment holy or it already was by doing the ceremonial washing before you came in. Well, no. No, that's the thing.
It mentions
hatat. It is hatat, but it depends on how you interpret hatat. Oh,
okay, but only for this sacrifice, not for other sacrifices.
Right, it's mentioned specifically for this sacrifice. I think of hatat, the word hatat, it could either be purifying or it could be sin, depending how you translate it. But if I remember right, if you look at all the contexts it's used in contexts that aren't actually sinful, but they are purifying. And so to me, it seems like purifying would be the best definition that would suit all the contexts. Whereas.
But that does not include childbearing.
I think it does, yeah. Yeah.
Things like that.
Yeah.
Because it's a mitzvah to bury the dead.
Right, and so it can't be a sin thing,
right?
Because purity, becoming impure, is not a sin. It's just something that happens because you're human. So I kind of like to say the purification offering better than sin offering.
Hmm.
And maybe because it is specifically a purification offering, it's extra stringent on the holiness of it. This kind of ceremonially pure holiness. And I also thought it was interesting, it's very stringent, if you look in the next verse, whatever you cook it in, if you have a clay pot that you cook it in, you have to break that pot. That seems a little harsh. I mean, imagine all the broken pots you would have. Can you imagine it?
Well, that's why you find so many.
I mean, you'd have to go through many, many, many pots. Or don't cook it in a pot. Or it says if you use bronze or copper, it's easier. You just have to wash it with water. So maybe it just means make all bronze cookingware.
Or just barbecuing it straight on the fire.
But it seems strange that they would have the option then. If one is going to, you can do it in clay, but then you have to break it. Or you could do it in bronze.
Clay is slightly porous.
It's porous, exactly. So it could absorb something.
Yeah.
And thereby retain some of the... if you break the pot, again, one of these details it doesn't tell us. So if we're going to smash up all our pots, do we make pavement with it? What do we do with it? I don't know.
Where's the verse about broken pots? It's, oh, got it, 28.
Yeah. So then, and then we have the strange verse after that. Any of the same offering, whether you're going to call it sin offering or purification offering, whose blood is brought to the Ohel Moed to atone in the holy place, should not be eaten. It should be burned by fire. That just kind of seems to be hanging there. And again, you know, this passage gives us many questions, what's really going on in the way they're operating. That is verse 23 in Hebrew and verse 30 in English. But basically, in part of the offerings we've seen, for something to remain holy, fire is pure. If a fire eats it up, it still stays holy. But let's go back to the idea of the priest, because we need to read the Malachi section. I think this idea of the priest being anointed, the priest having this special role, which means part of that is getting meat from other people. Other people are having to give gifts that are going to sustain Aaron and his sons. That's going to tie into our Malachi passage. So why don't we go ahead to Malachi chapter 3. Verse 4. Starts off, the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in former times and years gone past. Here the word for offering is mincha. It's a gift. This word can be used as a tribute to kings. So it's kind of a little more generic. It's not a specific sacrifice. These are going to be pleasing. Maybe someone can read. Do you like to read verse 5?
Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts.
And go ahead and read the next verse too.
For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed.
That's a difficult verse to understand.
Yeah.
Actually, just keep reading to the end.
from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing thee? In your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts.
All right, some of these verses are quoted a lot in other contexts. So we have some themes here about eating. I will rebuke the devourer. Literally in Hebrew it says the eater, ha'ochel. And it's not going to destroy the produce of the land anymore. And someday this land is going to be a delight. That's good. But what is the problem here? God's faithful.
People aren't bringing enough,
or they are robbing God.
Right.
And how are they robbing God?
It's kind of like Sapphira.
Ananias and Sapphira.
Ananias and Sapphira. They brought in some of it, but not all.
Yeah. And it doesn't actually detail it for us, but it says the tithes and the donations, contributions. Maaser and Tuma. And neither of those words were in our Leviticus text.
Perfect.
Yeah. So there is. It doesn't seem to be that there's a specific verbal link between these passages. But who gets the maaser? Let's go look at Leviticus 27 really quick. Actually, never mind. Skip that. Go to Numbers 18. Verse 21.
I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting.
All right. So who gets the ma'aser?
The priests.
The priests. And this is basically their salary. It's in return for their work. They're getting a ma'aser. And if you read through Numbers, they also have to give a ma'aser from the ma'aser to God. But this is basically their portion. It's what they get to eat. And so how are people robbing God? They're robbing the priests. They're not supporting the priests. That's how they're robbing God. Because he set up the system that the priests wouldn't have their own land. So they exist off of other people bringing them food to eat. And if you're not bringing food for the priest to eat, it's like you're robbing God. Because he's put them there. And he's asked them to dedicate themselves to his work in the sanctuary.
The whole concept of the tithe, which is to be brought into the temple, to God, to the priest, to the local community, whatever, however you talk, is consistent all the way through Scripture.
Yeah.
I mean, it does get abused, this chapter, and taken exaggerated, but as a concept, it starts with Abraham bringing a tenth, and it goes on, and even the Lord says, you know, you're tithing your mint and your cumin and whatever.
Right.
But you're not taking care of your old people.
Right.
So it's the whole concept that the first tenth well, always belongs
yeah.
to God.
Right.
And if you're not feeding the priests, then you're not...
The system breaks down. If you're
right.
not supporting the priests, the system will break down.
That's right. It's the same in the churches nowadays.
Yeah. Well, actually, the church is built on
yeah.
this pattern because you have people who have dedicated themselves to work in the church exclusively. That means they are not able to do another job to support
right.
themselves. And so if you don't support them, what are they supposed to do? It's a problem, right? If you're going to have a system where you have someone exclusively doing a job, they need to live also. And
right.
so God here has made a system for that to work. And it's interesting that he's identifying with that system to the extent that if you rob the priest, you are robbing him. Now, it's interesting also that he uses a very curious word for rob that today we use for, it's totally different. Likboa.
This is the word here.
This is the word in Malachi.
It only appears one other time.
It only appears otherwise in Proverbs 22:23.
Yeah.
Proverbs where?
22:23. If you want to look there quickly. And
probably should start in verse 22. For the context.
Okay.
Do not exploit the poor because they are poor. Do not crush the needy in court. For the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life.
Ooh, exact life for life. That's interesting.
That's
so what is your... Let's go down the row really quick.
Yeah.
Verse 22 and 23.
Rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoil them.
Well, what?
Spoil the souls of those that spoil them.
Translations of these will rob those who are robbing them.
Right. Well, the interesting thing is it does say nafish, to rob them soul. So to rob them to the point that they would die, is that the idea? And then who is doing it? Because God is going to get back at the person who robs.
Life for life, I
and so the question is, God going to get back at them by taking their life, or is he getting back at them because they have robbed to the point where that person is going to lose their life, their livelihood? Like if you take away someone's livelihood, they can starve and die.
Mm-hmm.
So is that what's happened, and then God is going to get back at the person who did that?
I wonder if the priests are poor in Malachi's time.
Well, I'm sure they are, because no one's bringing their offering.
Because if this person is
where in Proverbs is the likboa word? Is it there?
It's here. The only places in the Bible we have this word for rob are in Malachi and this verse in Proverbs. So
what I'm saying is, can you read it to me in Hebrew? Because I haven't got Hebrew in front of me. Where, which
okay.
is the word?
In chapter,
22,
verse 23. Ki Adonai yariv rivam vekava et kovehem nafesh. He will rob their robbers solely.
It's interesting in the Proverbs that context is like if they're in court.
Uh-huh.
There's a court case, and there's a lawyer, right, a defender, a prosecutor,
right.
and God is the
judge.
No, it seems like he's the lawyer here.
Oh, he is. He is. He's a contender.
He's you know, representing this poor person. Versus the probably a rich person, and so it's interesting.
But he's going to rob them. He's going to rob the robbers. It's a strange word to use of God.
Right, but you know, when you go to court, and if they make a ruling and they say you now owe this person, you know,
yeah.
because I've sued you, because I got paralyzed, because I fell
yeah.
in your hole or whatever, you're essentially robbing that person. You know what I'm saying? You're getting,
the money, the recompense you're getting
damages.
The damages, yeah, damage you because you're having to pay out.
He's the advocate for the oppressed.
Right, the advocate. That's a good word.
Absolutely. Well, and I think this points to in the society, if the people most vulnerable in society can be abused easily, right? They're the ones that are most dependent on mercy and on you being a good person to help them.
Is it Deuteronomy where the Levites are always mentioned with the widow, the orphan, and the stranger?
Well, this is what I'm thinking, that the Levi are in that same category because they are dependent.
Right.
They are completely dependent on the other people doing the right thing. If the other people don't do the right thing, they will die. They don't have food. They don't have a field. They have nothing. So you don't bring your offering, they're going to get skinny. So I think they would naturally fit in that category. And so many of the offerings, you know, like we were just reading the well-being offering. Well, when do you have to bring a well-being offering? You don't. There isn't a case where they say, you have to bring this now. It's whenever you feel like you should. And so it really depends on the attitude, the conscience of the person. And when do you bring a thank offering? When you're thankful. But like, what's making you thankful? You have to be having a right relationship with God to even conceive that you should be bringing these offerings. Some of them, okay, some... The bare bones offering you still have to get. You know when you become impure, you have to bring certain offerings. So there's like a minimum maybe you're bringing. But
the tithe is the minimum, and the offerings are all optional. Because it says in many places, doesn't it, those who want to do it, and I mean, I can't remember the text.
Well, okay, so there's tithes and offerings, but then there's a bunch of sacrifices. And
right.
How do they fit together?
Right.
Where's the overlap? Because some sacrifices are mandatory and others aren't.
So in Deuteronomy 14:29, then the Levites, because they have no allotment or inheritance with you, the resident foreigners, the orphans, and the widows of your villages may come and eat their fill, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work you do. So they're definitely in that same strata of the society of
yeah.
the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows.
Yeah. And it seems like a very large portion of somebody's stuff is going to go to God. In Leviticus 27, it talks about the tithe. And it says you tithe everything from the grain. And then it says if you want to redeem some, you have to add a fifth on top of it. So I guess that means if you want to, in the meantime, have some what should have been the tithe, then when you do pay your tithe, you have to pay extra. Like taking a loan out, basically. And then it says, everyone who tithes from the cattle and the sheep, everything that goes under your rod, the tenth one goes to God. So that's quite a lot, if you think about it. If you have a whole flock, if you have 100 sheep, 10 of those are going to go to God as a maaser, as a tenth. But now what do you do when you need to make a sacrifice? Seems like you're not going to be taking one of those 10, you're going to be taking another one, right? And then when you want to say thank you, you're going to take another one. And so it would be easy to feel a little bit infringed upon. This is a lot of money that's going out the window, a lot of value. So it's kind of something, it's a system that has to be protected well. And now we haven't even gotten to the offering or taking a special oath, like
the truma
or the neder. Because a neder is like, God, if you get me out of this bind I'm currently in, I'm going to give you such and such. So when God does that for you, you have to follow through and do whatever you promised. And then there's a firstborn. The firstborn of each animal is going to God. So if you add this all up, imagine you're in the restaurant and you're adding it all up. It comes to quite a lot. And I could see how people would want to try to get out of this somehow.
It looks like the truma, Exodus 29:28, is also for the priest.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Basically say that that's exactly what Malachi...
That's what Malachi's talking about. He's talking specifically the food that should go to the priests is not coming in.
Yeah.
And our text in Leviticus is also dealing with the food that the priest is eating. That's kind of how it ends. And it was, what was the verse you were reading before, talking about the effects of doing it the right way are that you're going to be blessed. And so the same thing in Malachi, the effects of taking care of the priest are that you're going to be blessed. Right? Yes.
If you put it into a contemporary context, we're looking at an enormously complicated system, which myself I can hardly grapple with. But what the message is, really, is give everything to the Lord. Everything belongs to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah, give everything to the Lord.
And I don't mean that.
It's interesting that
I just grapple with it because, on the one hand, I really do understand what it means to be totally submitted to the Lord and give everything to Him and whatever. You know, it doesn't matter whether it's your house or your car or your salary or whatever it happens to be, and to trust Him for everything and to provide everything. And He will open the floodgates of heaven when you have that whole attitude.
Right.
But that doesn't avoid the particularities of what it is to have all these sacrifices and gifts and tumult and so on and so on and so on. I can't put the whole thing together in my head.
Well, we don't have quite the same system. We don't have a temple. We don't have this whole system set up. And so already we have to interpret what this would mean in our day.
That's what I'm saying, I guess.
So there are several ways you could go, but if you're going to see the church, the community of the church, as somehow embodying this, you would have to figure out how these commandments would relate today.
This may not relate, Gemma, but David Bibin once told me, some rabbi teaching, that you know, we worry sometimes not to tithe enough, but to tithe more than you have. That's also not pleasing to God. I was very blessed with that notion that God is reasonable.
Definitely here he's practical too, but I think a key in Malachi is in verse 5. Like, I'm going to come to you in judgment because, and he lists a whole bunch of things that people have been doing. And they've been breaking, like if you've been reading the Ten Commandments, a lot of this stuff resonates. And part of that is exploiting other people, exploiting the people who are dependent on you, like workers, hired workers, widows, and orphans. And it doesn't specifically mention priests here, but they are definitely part of that category.
You know,
but the motive behind all of it is that you don't fear God. You don't take Him seriously. So the same not fearing God would produce you to commit adultery. That same thing also makes you stingy and not give to the priests. It's the same motive of, like, God isn't really going to get me. He doesn't really care about the details, and Malachi saying yes, he does.
It's also disobedience, right? It says here about that you turned away from my decrees and not kept them. This is the decree of the Lord, so going on with your fear of the Lord.
Yeah,
it's, you don't expect
any punishment.
But you also aren't taking seriously that this is something He's commanded.
Yeah, absolutely. You don't take it seriously. When it says you don't fear me, that's what he's saying. You don't take it seriously. What were you going to say?
Well, one thing is interesting. Barnabas in Acts, before Ananias and Sapphira don't give all their money from their land sale, the verse or two verses prior, Barnabas gives, he sells his land and gives it all. And Barnabas is a Levite. Mm. So it's kind of like a little irony there.
That he's got land.
A Levite is doing his his thing. Whereas, you know, earlier they were poor. And but then the whole idea of institution, a lot of Christians are against the whole idea of an institutionalized church.
Yeah.
And so it's one of these kind of great debates over where, you know, are you into this whole house church thing with, you know, little structure?
Right.
Or then you have the great example of, say, the Catholic Church, which is
very institutionalized.
Very institutionalized. And how all of that, because this is what your whole question is, like, how do you make sense of all of this for today? What's the point? And I think that's kind of what we're left with. We have to decide. We have to decide how to live this out today.
Yeah.
In some sort of way. The principles are still there.
Well, anytime you're going to organize a society, eventually you're going to get an institution.
Right.
That's part of the nature of organizing something.
But I'm not sure that the body of Christ or the fellowship of believers has to be institutionalized. I know that when I came into the things of the Spirit 5 years ago, the first thing the Lord said is, you tithe. And I began to tithe that day. I mean, I'm bad on numbers, so I got
something. Well, tithing is part of institution.
And I started to tithe absolutely as regularly as clockwork, no matter what. No matter what is happening.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not like I'm getting a salary every week, but it's, that's it. It's a fixed amount. I know what I do, and it goes here.
Yeah.
And I don't consider this an institution. I consider this...
Well, maybe the word institution sounds bad in people's ears, but it's not. It's a neutral word.
Because
yeah, okay. the temple is an institution.
Right.
Look at this.
Yeah.
It's a whole system.
No, I'm simply saying that I see it as is a really... for me, it was a life-changing realization. That's what the Lord says, and you get on and do it. He says lots of things, and we don't always do it. We don't always hear it.
Yeah.
But when you hear something...
Well, and the principle behind it is taking care of people practically who depend on you.
Right.
And I think that needs to be sorted through. If you have a church, whatever structure you have, you're going to have people dependent.
Right.
And how do you take care of them?
That's right.
There's got to be a way. Otherwise, you're not being just to them, basically.
Anything from the pastor to the air conditioning.
Sure. I mean, again, that's part of an institution, is you have to have a system that works. That's the nature of it. If you're going to do a home congregation and nobody's going to be a pastor, no one's going to dedicate their whole livelihood to work, and people are always going to donate their house for meeting, well, maybe there's less of an institution involved. Less of a financial whatever, but the minute you have something that's bigger and organized, it requires maintenance. And I think what I get today is that having institution is not bad. I think what you're alluding to is, for many Christians, the word institution is bad. It's just bad. It's evil. But it's not by nature evil. People are evil. We turn everything evil, including the house churches that aren't institutionalized. There are plenty of them that are oppressive, cult-like, controlling, you name it, abusive. So there's nothing inherently evil about institution or no institution. It's I guess it all goes back to fearing God as the motive. Well, yeah. I mean, it's still back to the motive.
It's giving back to God. Yeah, it's still giving back to God.
It's the principle.
It's the principle of giving to God. And in this case...
The first fruits, it's the whole idea of the first fruits.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a suspicion most of us don't come close to what people would have been doing had they been following all this stuff. That's my suspicion.
How was the, like, in that society was living, where they have been supported by?
It's a good question, because you
king has another rules, because when they became the country became the king, there was also the rules what king will have.
Yeah, there's rules what kings will have. The prophets is more gray area. We have prophets who also have occupations. They own cattle. They prick sycamore figs. But they also seem to be closely connected to the court. So maybe prophets were supported by the king. There's a lot of gray in there, how a prophet would have supported himself.
And Paul is clear that he was a tent maker and didn't want to depend on anybody, but he still wanted gifts and was grateful when he got them.
Yeah. But I see our time is way up, so I'll leave you to ruminate on this, and if you make your way downstairs, the worship service is going to be starting. So Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.